Psalm 16, and Lord willing, we're going to finish this psalm today, the golden psalm that we have been on now for the last 4 weeks, counting this one. This is part four. Look at Psalm 16, and just by way of summary, let me read the entire psalm, if you would please. Psalm 16, verse 1. David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, for in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You'll remember that the title of this psalm, we gave it as the Golden Psalm. And it is a messianic psalm. By that I mean, it is a psalm that is applied directly to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Of course, David wrote this psalm. And there are very obviously some applications to David, but there are a multitude more to the Lord Jesus himself. Now, we looked at this psalm with basically 3 points. First of all, we saw the confession of trust in verses 1-3. And we saw how both David and Christ confessed their trust in God the Father in their prayer in verse 1, and then in their prosperity in verses 2 and 3. For there, the Word of God says, "My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in all the earth." So I pointed out how that nothing David could ever do would add to God, and nothing that Christ did added to God the Father. God the Father is already perfect. The Bible teaches that he is the most perfect being. Since he is perfect, no sin can hurt him. And since he is perfectly righteous, there is nothing that can be added to him. So everything that Christ did, the Bible says the goodness extended not to God, but verse 3, but to the saints that are in all the earth. So everything that Christ did was for our benefit. It accrued to us and not to God the Father. And then, secondly, we saw in verses 4-7, the contentment of trust. And under the contentment of trust, we saw there the curse of idolatry in verse 4, and of course the comfort of fidelity or faithfulness in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then, in our last message, we began on the third point, the confidence of trust, and that is verse 8, where he said, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." And the entire message last time was just on verse 8. And of course, here is a demonstration of the confidence of David's trust, and I might add, the confidence of Christ's trust. And I went through the scripture and showed you where Christ always relied and leaned upon the Father. Now today we're going to continue this, the confidence of trust, but we're going to pick it up at verse 9. So look, if you would, at verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Now, let me remind you, and I've already said this today, and probably 50 times during this brief series, that this passage applies directly to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show you that in the New Testament just shortly. So, if you will look in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh shall also rest in hope." So, in light of the context, And we know that this passage applies to Jesus Christ. We have to ask the question, what is it that made his heart glad? Now, the answer is given to us not only in verse 8. If you'll go back to verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. In other words, the Father was his focus. The Father was the object of his faith and trust. He said, I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Certainly that is cause of rejoicing right there. And you could say very accurately that such joy is simply the outworking of faith. Anytime you have faith, inevitably you're going to have real, true, biblical joy. In fact, it may surprise you to find out that our Lord oftentimes rejoiced in the Father. For instance, in the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, you don't have to turn there. Let me just quote it. The scripture says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Lord, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Notice the Bible said he rejoiced in spirit. Now, let me just point out that one of the marks of true faith is rejoicing. Now, let me explain that. When I say that one of the marks of true faith is rejoicing, I am not referring to the syrupy, slurpy, sickly, sweet, and phony, and fake smiles that a lot of people try to give and pretend like everything is all right all the time. Just by way of illustration, may I remind you of the facial expressions of the televangelist. Everything is so sweet. That is not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about biblical rejoicing. Biblical rejoicing is that which you are able to do in the most dire and dangerous circumstances. May I remind you how those martyrs tied to the stake, being burned alive, prayed, sang, and praised God as they were burned at the stake. You look at people, Christian folks, down through the ages, some of them assailed with the most horrific diseases, some of the most blood-curdling diseases, and yet they're able to rejoice in the Lord and praise Him. Look at the ones who have suffered tremendous financial losses. I spoke recently on Horatio Spafford. He not only lost everything financially, he lost his children. And yet he was able to praise God. Look at Job. When he lost 10 children in one day, plus everything that he had, what did he do? He bowed his head in worship. He said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, biblical rejoicing is that which enables us to rejoice even in the midst of danger and suffering. In fact, I hope you understand that we are commanded to rejoice under every circumstance. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, Scripture just simply says, rejoice evermore. But in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul commands, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So very obviously, we have been commanded to rejoice. Now look, if you would, back at verse 9 in Psalm 16. Watch this. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. Wow. You know, we don't think too much of that until we understand the context. Do you realize when David wrote this concerning Christ, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. David was writing about our Lord's crucifixion and death. Also, his resurrection. Now, let me tell you something, folks. It's easy to rejoice in life. But it's not necessarily easy to rejoice in death. And yet, our Lord rejoiced. in that he was not only willing to die, but able to die as our sacrifice and fulfill the Father's will. Now, let me give you the impact. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. I want you to hold Psalm 16, and I want you to turn to Psalm 118. I want to show you a verse. As you turn to Psalm 118, let me remind you of a course that all of us sing, even those of us who cannot carry a tune in a bucket. I sing this all the time. In fact, I was whistling it coming to church this morning. If you'll look in Psalm 118, notice verse 24. Boy, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We'll be glad and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. You remember that little tune? This is the day, this is the day that the Lord hath made. And you keep singing that. We'll be glad and rejoice in it. Yeah, that's a wonderful chorus. But have you ever stopped to think what verse 24 is singing about? And what is the context of verse 24? This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. If you want to know, skip back up, if you would please, to verse 22. Look in verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders refused, that's Christ, has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Wait a minute. All you have to do is go to the New Testament, to Mark 12, or any of the other passages, and you will find that the stone that the builders refused refers to the rejection, the death, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is the stone that the builders refused. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day of His death, the day of His crucifixion. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And when you sing that tune, when you sing that chorus, it has reference to the rejection and death of Jesus Christ. Wow. Next time you go around singing that, you think about that. Now, I want you to turn to two other passages. I want you to turn to Isaiah 53 and to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Isaiah 53. Still hold Psalm 16. We're coming back there. But turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And then we're going to Hebrews chapter 12. So go ahead and find Hebrews chapter 12 as well, if you would, please, in your Bibles. Let me just show you. What in the world is David writing about when he says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth? Well, I've already showed you the context is the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, notice if you would in Isaiah 53, look there please, beginning with verse 11. In fact, let's read verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In other words, it pleased the Father that Christ would be our substitute to suffer and bleed in our stead. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, now look what the Bible says concerning Christ. He, Christ, shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now I want you to note, the Bible teaches that the pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in the hand of Jesus Christ. What was the pleasure of the Lord? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to make him a substitute and a sacrifice for our sin. That's what's going to prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul. In other words, His people shall be regenerated. His people shall be redeemed. His people shall be convicted and converted. Now watch this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Remember now, the scripture says, his heart was glad. His heart rejoiced. But wait a minute. The context is talking about his suffering and his death. Well, look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Look what the scripture says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, wait a minute, folks. Go back. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the what? Who for the what? The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, if you will go back in your Bibles to Psalm 16 and look, please, at verse 9. What does David write of Christ? Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. Jesus Christ was rejoicing in the fact that he was going to die for his people. Oh, you know, I hate to rain on your parade, but that just kind of makes all of our complaining and griping and bellyaching really worthless, doesn't it? When you stop and think that Jesus Christ endured, are you listening? And rejoiced in that endurance of all of that suffering willingly. It just kind of makes our complaining insignificant. And you know, the truth of the matter is, most of us really complain just because things do not go our way. They don't fit in our schedule. They don't work the way we want them to work. And we think that we're really suffering for Christ's sake. And yet here, when our Lord has been ordained, predestinated by God the Father to be the sacrifice, he knew that one day he would not only be hanging on that cross, but he would be made the offering of sin, suffering the righteous anger and the wrath of God, which should rightly fall upon us. And what does he do? His heart is glad and he rejoices in it. If we understand this principle, it could teach us to rejoice in our sufferings. It could teach us to rejoice in the will of God. Let me tell you something, folks. I don't know why things happen to people. No one does. But I can tell you this. Nothing happens to us apart from the Father's will. And whatever God brings upon us, whether it's sickness, whether it's financial reverses, whether it's death, whatever the Father brings, it is for our good and His glory, and we should learn to rejoice in it. Now, I want you to go back to Psalm 16. And look, if you would please, at verse 9 again. And turn in your Bibles to Acts 2. You might as well hold Acts 2 because we're going to come there in just a moment. But look in Psalm 16 and verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. And now you have this phrase, my flesh also shall rest in hope. What in the world does that mean? My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now, if you look in Acts 2 and verse 25, here's the New Testament passage, one of them, that tells us that David is writing specifically concerning Christ. Acts 2, verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him," that is Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." Wow. What in the world does it mean for the flesh to rest in hope? Please keep in mind, Psalm 16 in verse 9 has reference to the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to die. He knew that he was going to be laid in the grave. But he also knew that he was going to be raised from the dead by God the Father. So he says, "My flesh shall rest in hope." I think this is extremely significant. While the scripture is talking about death, it's talking about resting. In other words, the scripture is picturing death as a Sabbath. Do you realize the essence of the Sabbath is rest? In fact, hold Psalm 16 and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. And I want you to look at verse 13. Revelation 14, verse 13. Just to show you how death is pictured as a Sabbath. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. The word of God says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So what is death for the child of God? It's just rest. Just rest. What did our Lord say? "Therefore shall my flesh rest in hope." So the flesh then, the body, was just going to be resting. That's all. Anybody in this room afraid of resting? We do it all the time. Now, let me show you something. He says, "My flesh shall rest in hope." And I'm going to make a big, major point over this because most people do not understand the word hope as it is used in Scripture. If I were to ask Henry, "Are you going home after service today?" he would probably answer, "I hope so." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't know whether he's going to get there or not. He might have a wreck. He might have a heart attack and die on the way. He doesn't know. I hope so. I hope to go there. When you and I use the word hope, it means, well, maybe, or something's undecided or unsure or undetermined. When the Scripture uses the word hope, it never means maybe. It never means might. It never refers to that which is indecisive and undetermined. Well, what does it mean? Well, hold Psalm 16, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and look at it. Hebrews chapter 6, and let's begin reading there with verse 18. Hebrews 6, verse 18. Are you there? Here it is. "That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Now watch. "The hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Now, what does the Bible say about hope? It is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So when the Bible speaks about hope, it's not talking about something that might or maybe or hope so, or something that's indecisive or undetermined. No, no. When the Bible uses the word hope, it is that which is most definite, that which is absolutely assured, that which is an anchor, that which is steadfast. And so when Christ said, and David wrote of Christ, "My flesh shall rest in hope," what was he saying? My flesh is going to rest in the sure, absolute certainty and determination that God will raise me from the dead. That's hope. Now, I want you to do another turning in the Bible for me. I want to give you an illustration of this. I want you to turn to Hebrews 11. And then I want you to turn back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, after you find Hebrews 11. Okay? We're going to come to Hebrews 11 secondly. But turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 22. Everyone knows this story. Genesis 22. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I tell thee of. And Abraham arose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now watch this. God has told Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and you get up to Mount Moriah, and you offer him for a sacrifice to me. Now let me just stop. May I remind you that God had previously promised and told Abraham, "Then in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Isaac was the child of promise. Now God tells Abraham, "You take that child of promise, you take that child in which I told you your seed was going to be called, you take that child and you offer him to me as a sacrifice. You kill your son." I want to show you something. You may have missed this in reading it. I want you to look in verse 5. "And Abraham said unto his young men," those men he took with him, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Are you looking? "And what?
Come again,
come again to you." Now, wait a minute. In verse 2, God says, "You take him and offer him for a burnt offering." How could Abraham be absolutely sure that that child was going to come back with him when God had commanded him to take him and offer him as a burnt offering? He knew that God was absolutely faithful. And he knew that God would not violate his word. And so he knew that if he did kill that child, that in order for God to fulfill his promises, God would have to raise that child from the dead. So he told those boys, "You wait here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come back here again." Now, let me show you how it works out in the New Testament. Look to Hebrews 11, beginning there, verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Watch carefully. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here it is, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Are you watching? From whence also he received him in a figure. What does that mean? The word figure means a type. Isaac was a type of Christ. And Abraham accounted that God would raise him up from the dead. And so Abraham, what, and Isaac, that relationship pictured and prefigured the type, the illustration of how God the Father would give God the Son for our sacrifices and then raise him up from the dead. It was a picture. And when the Lord said, my flesh shall rest in hope, he knew absolutely and certainly that he would be resurrected from the dead. There was no doubt. There was no misgiving. There was absolute confidence of trust. You know what the Bible says in Romans 4 and verse 21 concerning Abraham? Let me just quote it. The Scripture says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And Christ had that same confidence that what the Father had promised him, that he would raise him from the dead, that he was fully able to perform. Here's a wonderful quote from Spurgeon. Listen carefully. Concerning Christ. He clearly foresaw that he must die. For he speaks of his flesh resting, of his soul in the abode of the separate spirits. Death was full before his face, or he would not have mentioned corruption. But such as was his devout reliance upon his God, that he sang over the tomb and rejoiced in the vision of the sepulcher. He knew that the visit of his soul to Sheol, or the invisible world, would be a very short one, and that his body in a very brief space would leave the grave uninjured by its sojourn there. All this made him say, my heart is glad, and moved his tongue, the glory of his frame, to rejoice in God, the strength of his salvation. Oh, for such a holy faith and the prospect of trial and death. It is the work of faith, not merely to create a peace which passeth all understanding, but to fill the heart with gladness until our tongue, which is the organ of an intelligent creature, is our glory, bursts forth in notes of harmonious praise. Faith gives us living joy and bestows dying joy as well. Now go back to Psalm 16. Let me just show you how this is all tied together. Psalm 16, now you understand verse 9. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. He's facing death and crucifixion. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He knows that God's going to raise him from the dead. Now look in verse 9. He says in verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in Sheol or the grave. Watch, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, if you will go back in your Bibles, Acts 2, and look, if you would, beginning there at verse 25. Let me just read this passage and then one more, and then I can tie this together for you on verse 10. Look in Acts 2, beginning there at verse 25. Showing you how Psalm 16 replies to Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now look what he says. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended in the heavens, but saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what does he say? That passage that David wrote in Psalm 16 was not talking about David. They said David died and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. In other words, he saw corruption. But David wasn't speaking of himself in Psalm 16. He was speaking of Christ. If you'll turn to Acts 13 and look at verse 32 through 37. Acts 13. Paul is now preaching. Acts 13, verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promises which were made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he was raised up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So both Peter and Paul point out that David died, saw corruption, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. But he whom David wrote about saw no corruption because God raised him from the dead. So neither the grave nor death had any power over Christ. Now let me ask you this question. Have you noticed as you read through the New Testament that most often the resurrection of Jesus Christ is attributed to God the Father? Why? The answer is because the Father had promised the Son that if he would die for his people, that he would raise him again on the third day. And I want to just show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Just very quickly, let me show you some verses so that you can see how often the Bible speaks of the fact that God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Look in Acts 3, verse 15. Acts 3, verse 15. We'll look through the book of Acts and then I'll quote a few verses. Acts 3, verse 15. He says, and kill the Prince of Life. Now watch. Whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Notice it's God the Father who raised him from the dead. Look in Acts 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him do this man stand here before you whole. Looking at Acts 10. Verse 41. Acts 10, verse 41. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he, Christ, rose from the dead. Of course, this one not only does it say that Christ rose from the dead, but the witnesses chosen of God, so very obviously it was God there who raised him from the dead. Look in Acts 13, verse 30. Acts 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Acts 13, verse 34. Look at it. And as concerning that he was raised up from the dead, now no more, to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That was where the Father promised the Son that he would indeed raise him from the dead. One of those times. Look in Acts 17, verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he, God the Father, hath raised him, God the Son, from the dead. Wow. Look at Acts 26 and verse 23. Acts 26, verse 23. Acts 26, verse 23. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to point out the significance of this in just a few moments, that he should be the first to rise from the dead. Let me just give you a few quotes. Romans 1 and verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Well, who was it raised him from the dead? God the Father. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. 1 Peter 1:13. Blessed be the God, or verse 3 it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again by a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Now, wait a minute. Let me just quote that one again. Listen to 1 Peter 1 verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Do you remember what I told you earlier about hope? It's not something that's doubtful. It's not a maybe. It's not a might be. It's something certain. Now, here's what the Scriptures say. That the same sovereign God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who gave him hope, who gave him his word, who swore to him that he would raise him from the dead, it's that same sovereign God that gives us that same hope in Jesus Christ. Now listen. The whole point of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, is the confidence of trust. What did Christ say? My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh shall rest in hope. Let me ask you, if Jesus Christ could trust God the Father to raise him from the dead, can we not also trust God the Father to raise us from the dead through Jesus Christ? Well, of course. Now, listen to me. I want you to understand this, that the basis, the foundation of our resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you listening? Here it is. Just as surely as God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, just that surely he will raise his own people from the dead. Let me show it to you in the Bible. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now there were some in the Corinthian church that tried to say that Christ was not raised from the dead, or that the resurrection was past. I want you to look at Paul's argument. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, Verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins." Now look what he's saying. He said, some of you are trying to say there is no resurrection. He said, look, folks, if there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you're not going to be raised from the dead. And if you're not going to be raised from the dead, that means you're dead in your sins. You have no hope. But now the opposite is also true. If Christ was raised from the dead, which he was, what's that mean? Then we shall be raised from the dead ourselves. Now, skip down, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, skip down to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now Paul starts teaching the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Now watch. "And has become the firstfruits of them that sleep." The firstfruits of them that slept. "For since by man came death," that's Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now watch. "But every man in his own order," here it is, "Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Now, Christ was raised first from the dead. "Afterward," says the Apostle Paul, "shall every man be raised in his own order." Why shall we be raised from the dead? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, without me going into a great deal of exposition on this point, let me just quote three scriptures. Here they are. Romans 6 and verse 5. Here's what Paul said. "For if we be planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." That's simple, isn't it? If we've been buried with him in death, we shall also be raised, he said, in newness of life. We'll be raised in his resurrection. Here it is in Romans 6 and verse 8. He said it like this. "For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." That's simple. And here it is in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." Now, I'm trying to point out that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that guarantees our resurrection. If I were to take you to Romans chapter 5 and to 1 Corinthians 15 and go into a great deal of discussion, I could show you where Adam was our federal head and representative in the Garden of Eden. We were united with Adam, and we were so united with Adam that what he did, we did. When he sinned, we sinned. That is the doctrine of imputation. That is the doctrine of federal headship and representation. Romans 5, verse 12 says it like this. "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." It's an aorist. All have sinned once and forever. When did all sin once and forever? And the answer is in Adam. And the reason we know that we sin in Adam is because we die. If we were not in Adam, we would not be sinners. If we were not sinners, we would not die. But Adam was our federal head. And what he did, we did. When he sinned, we sinned. When the curse was pronounced upon him, it was pronounced upon us. But do you realize in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is called the second man, and he's called the last Adam. He's called the second man because he's the second one to sustain a federal relationship and headship with the people. He's the last Adam. There will be no one else. And therefore, we are so united in Christ that what he did, we did. Now listen to me. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. When he ascended to heaven, we ascended into heaven. When he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, we sat down at the right hand of God the Father. You say, where is that in the Bible? Look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a multitude of places, but here it is very plainly, Ephesians 2, beginning reading there with verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Watch this carefully. Look how we are identified with Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we died in Christ, we were buried in Christ, we were raised from the dead in Christ. We're seated at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. Are you listening? Just as surely as God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, just that surely we're going to be raised from the dead physically by him, because we've already been raised from the dead spiritually in him. Are you listening? God, in his sovereign power and authority, preserved Christ from corruption. We may see corruption, but God, by his same sovereign power, will give us a new body. One that will never know corruption. All because of the person of Christ. And it seems to me, if I remember the scripture correctly, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now I want you to go back to Psalm 16. I want to tie it together for you. Watch this. Watch carefully. We're talking about the crucifixion and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Christ did not. He was raised from the dead. Watch verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Wow. Now let me ask you, what does it mean, and what are the implications, when the psalmist writes concerning Christ, thou wilt show me the path of life? Well, we know the scripture says, he that hath the Son hath life. Christ is life. How can it be said of Christ, speaking to the Father, thou wilt show me the path of life? Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12 and just hold it, because I'm going to quote a few scriptures before I show you this verse. Hebrews 6 is what I want, not Hebrews 12. Hebrews 6. Okay? Now, I'm trying to explain this phrase, thou wilt show me the path of life. How can that refer to Jesus Christ? Well, do you remember the verse in Romans 8 and verse 29 concerning Christ, that he is the firstborn among many brethren? Remember that passage? Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, the Bible says that he is the firstborn of every creature. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, Scripture says this, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So he's not only the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn of every creature, he's also the firstborn from the dead. And in Revelation 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." Have you ever wondered what it's like to die? Have you ever wondered, what am I going to experience? What's going to happen to me? "Thou wilt show me the path of life." He's the first begotten from the dead. What's that mean? It means that God the Father raised up Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has already trod the trail and marked out the path for us. We don't have to break new trails. We don't have to wonder about detours. We don't have to worry about obstacles in the road. Now look in Hebrews 6. And let's go back to verse 18. Watch carefully. "That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the veil, into that within the veil, whether the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You know what a forerunner is? Someone that goes in front of you. Someone that says, "This is the way, walk you in it. Come, I've been down this path. I can show you the way. You're not going to get lost. I've been here. What is it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Tell me why. "Thou art with me." Our forerunner has already trod the path, marked it out. He'll escort us down that trail safely, securely, certainly. Jesus Christ will bring us to safety. And what did he say? Go back to Psalm 16. Watch this. Go back to Psalm 16. He said in verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, I want you to stop and think about this. Jesus Christ has not only opened the way for us, not only our forerunner, not only will be there to show us the way and lead us and guide us and direct us, but he is seated at the right hand of God. And I read from Ephesians 2 that we are seated in him. And he said, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In thy presence is fullness of joy." Now I want to tell you something. I can attest and I can testify to the fact that there have been innumerable joys and pleasures in my life. You could do that as well. There is no way that we could count them all. We can think of our children. We can think of our grandchildren. We can think of our health. We can think of our friends. We can think of our family. We can think of deliverance. We can think of everything of which we've joyed and had pleasure in. I have pleasure in animals. We have a new little calf. And when he was born, his feet were under like that. And Rebecca, our physical therapist, is doing physical therapy on him, and we've got him stretched out, and we've got little splints on him to strengthen those muscles. And where you say, that's work. Yeah, but it's pleasure. You know, I pity city folks who've never had calf slobber on them. You know, nothing quite as sweet as calf slobber, you know. Little calf licking you and loving you, you know. That's pleasure. But let me ask you a question. If you could take all the pleasure and all the joy that you have ever experienced in this life and ever will experience, can you even attempt to contemplate without it boggling your mind the supernatural, sovereign, omnipotent joy and pleasure that you could receive and will receive at the hand and the blessing of God? At thy right hand, there are pleasures evermore. You cannot. You cannot even conceive. You cannot even think of the joy and the pleasure that God can give His people. And yet it's ours. Forevermore. Fullness of joy. Fullness of pleasure. Constancy of joy. Constancy of pleasure. Do you remember that passage? God said, and I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more sorrow. And no more tears. And do you realize, we have this only because of Jesus Christ. Wow. Everything that God the Father did for Christ, He did for us. Everything that God the Father gave Christ, He gave us. You know, when we lose a loved one, we grieve. We don't want to be separated. And that's normal. That's natural. But for the child of God, how can you grieve at eternal joy and eternal pleasure? Now, let me make just a couple of applications. I want you to think with me on Psalm 16. And by the way, do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18? We talk about our sorrows and our persecutions and our troubles and our tribulations. You remember what he said? He said this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He said, so don't concentrate on your light affliction. Concentrate on the eternal joy and pleasure. Now, Psalm 16 should make us love and appreciate Jesus Christ even more when we consider all that He's done for us. And when we consider that the Bible says that Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before Him. And what was that joy? Redeeming His people. He endured the cross, despising the shame. It is the wisdom of God that we always set Jesus Christ before us, that we set our affections on things above and not on things below. We're to keep Him as our focus, as our chief good, as our highest end, because He is our owner, our ruler, our judge, our gracious benefactor, our guide, our strict observer. Everything that we need, He is. And we have Him. and we should love him even more. You know, David said in verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And of course, we applied that to Christ as well. But you remember the Apostle Paul, I think it was Acts 24, when one of the prophets told him how that he was going to be bound and thrown in prison when he got to Jerusalem. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear, that I might finish my course. He said, that's not going to deter me from serving Christ. I'm going to keep on keeping on. We have to set him before us. He is our chief good. Now, one last application. As a Christian, we have to understand, like Christ, our flesh must rest in hope. You say, wait a minute, Brother Weaver. Wait just one minute. I know that when I die, I know what's going to happen to me. They're going to lay me in that grave, and in just a few days, the worms and the beetles are going to move in on me. Yeah, that's true. They'll move in on that body, but they're not moving in on you, because if you are a child of God, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And our flesh can still rest in hope. Listen to what Job said in Job 19 in verse 26. Here it is. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Well, how can he see God in his flesh if the worms destroy his skin? Very simply, God is able to raise up that body and those molecules of that flesh and give you a new, resurrected, glorified body. And so your flesh may rest in hope. Because Christ lives, we shall live. Because he was resurrected, we shall be resurrected as well. And at his right hand, there are pleasures evermore. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace and truth to us. We thank you, Father, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand the implications of it and apply it to our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406. Or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.